Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks so much for being with us. Thanks again to Pastor Curtis Dieterding for that lesson in Proverbs 31. Not easy territory. We may pick that up a little bit more in this hour of the program as well. If you didn't get a chance to call in, something else on your mind, something in the church calendar that's got your attention, it is Advent, you know. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor John Helweg, he joins us from Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing well.
Blessed Advent.
Thank you, and happy St. Nicholas Day to you.
And what an annoying day it is. Do you know what it's like to have to walk around with Hershey's Kisses in your shoes all day?
I take it at least that Ruprecht didn't come and bring rods for you last night.
Ruprecht is my evil twin. No, I kid you not. That's what they used to. That's stories from past times that we probably shouldn't tell on the air. But no, I actually found goodies in my shoes this morning. Well, my shoe.
Really?
We're cutting back this year. We want to teach the children to be humble. We only put out one shoe each. So what's going on down in Emmaus? Blessed Advent, and happy St. Nicholas Day back to you.
Yeah, well, thank you. Well, obviously we're in the middle of Advent, so on Wednesdays we have a soup supper at 6 o'clock over in our school building around the corner in Shenandoah, and then at 7 o'clock we have the Advent services there in the sanctuary on Jefferson. So,
are you getting a chance to preach much?
Yeah, I'm getting a few times, a couple times a week, yeah.
Yeah. What's the busy time of year for
it
you
is,
guys?
It is a busy time of year.
You know, how about we spend a little bit of time on Santa Claus, at great risk of raising the ire of some parents out there. We're going to talk about the real St. Nicholas. So if there's maybe little ears around and you have traditions in your family, scoot them away somewhere else.
Yeah, spoiler warning.
Yeah, spoiler alert. I love that. Okay, Santa Claus, jolly old St. Nick, the patron saint of all stuff and Coca-Cola. You know, this is our greatest secular hero, is he not?
Well,
he brings you stuff and you ain't got to pay for it.
Yeah. Yeah, and, this is what really Christmas or even the quote-unquote the holidays now, as everybody refers to it, is all about. I grew up here in St. Louis in a very Jewish neighborhood, and I had friends who had Santa Claus show up during Hanukkah.
So did I. I grew up out Creve Coeur Way, yeah.
Yeah, that's the area I grew up in, too, as well. So it's not only has Santa Claus, in a lot of ways, overtaken Christmas, but even now he's taking over other holidays as well.
Well, you know, Bill O'Reilly, on his program on Fox, has been focusing some segments of his program on the culture wars and the war on Christmas, and he seems to think that the Christmas tree and Santa Claus are no longer any kind of identifiers of the season. They're just sort of cultural icons of just sort of merriment and charity.
I think there's a lot of truth in that. The only thing is that a lot of people take issue with calling it a Christmas tree anymore. And I know some stores now, it's a holiday tree, and there's fights over that because they don't even want that word Christmas involved. Yeah. But it is largely just, signs of the season here. I firmly believe I've come to the conclusion that couple hundred years, thousand years, whatever, from now, if our Lord does tarry, that archaeologists will come back, study this society, and believe that we worshipped a fat guy in a red suit, snow, and pine trees.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what this whole holiday season is really about.
I think that's what it, I think that would be a fair rendering of what an archaeologist might find, 300, 400, 500 years down the road.
Right. I mean, you go to a school, what do they call them now, winter pageant or whatever, or you go to a shopping mall and everything's about snowmen and Jack Frost and reindeer and all that.
Plastic idols. I'm not meaning to imply that the nativity scenes we put in our yards, but, they're not exactly correct representations, historically correct, of what took place.
Right.
Joseph and Mary were not pasty white.
Yeah.
That's
Some of those things.
Not sandy blonde hair and all that, yeah.
But these are the cultural myths that we've come to embrace and enjoy. Right. But we probably should spend some time exposing the real St. Nicholas. And tell you what, before we do that, you want to bring some of the listeners in on this as well?
Because right.
they usually wait till the last 10 minutes of the program. If they're calling now, it must be something critically important to the discussion. Herman, good morning. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'll contribute this for St. Nicholas, not only about Coca-Cola and the Christmas tree and presents and all that, but how about St. Nicholas of the Nicene Creed? He was one of about the bishops at the Council of Nicaea, and out of which the creed was formulated. So we can certainly think of him as supporting true and accurate teaching on the salvation of Jesus Christ above all, and not overlook that. Also, as we're in the Christmas season, and you're going to do that program on Luther, the charge on, against Luther about being anti-Semitic, take the example of the Jewish Lutheran Christian Felix Mendelssohn, who prepared the music for Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that was the words composed by Charles Wesley. And Mendelssohn and his family were baptized into the Lutheran Church in the 1800s. They certainly didn't see a message of anti-Semitism in Lutheranism then.
Yeah, you mentioned the program. Just if folks are listening, the Studio A program 1 to 3 on Saturday, the second hour at 2 o'clock, I'll be joined by the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, and we're going to be talking about Luther and the Jews. That's what Herm was referring to.
Okay.
Thank you for giving the definition on the time on that, too.
Well, my pleasure. Thank you for mentioning it.
Thank you.
I will always bring you, if you want to plug one of my programs, I will always put you first in line for all the callers. Pastor, go ahead. Some thoughts?
Well, first of all, I think it's going to be a fascinating show coming off the Studio A. First of all, Dr. Nolan is a friend of mine, and I'm kind of always view myself as a Dr. Nolan wannabe, but and that's a really good topic to talk about Luther and the Jews and that. But the topic today is we're looking at more at St. Nicholas, and Herman is right, kind of anticipating where we're going, that the actual St. Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea. He's not on every record we have of every list we have of everybody who was there. But he's on most of them, and the earliest one, which is in Greek. So the most authentic text we've got does clearly say that he was there.
Not that we doubted that he was a real person. That's just the additional affirmation that this was a real person who bears this name.
Right.
That was an active and critical member of the formation of the early church.
Yeah. Yeah, at this key juncture. And then stories are told of his zeal there that... at the Council of Nicaea, that he was so upset by Arius and his heresy.
Now, before we get to that, you have to explain a little bit about set the stage here.
Okay.
All right. The Council of Nicaea is called why, and what is the chief issue with which they are wrestling as a church council?
Okay. Yeah, the council was called to address this issue that Arius was putting forth. Arius being a presbyter, it's what we would call today an assistant pastor, although there were bishops, head pastors, and a number of other people who held the same views. Arius was kind of the chief spokesman of it, and so it has become known by him as Arianism. And so I like to joke with my students in that if you want to be remembered in church history, come up with a new heresy, and everybody will remember your name forever. It's not a good way to be remembered, but you'll be remembered.
Yeah.
But Arius was teaching that Jesus, God the Son, is not co-equal with God the Father in a Trinity, but rather that he was the first creation of the Father, created before any other creation, before time, all of that. One of the great confessions, if you will, of the Arians was, there was when he was not. Now, it's carefully there. The word that we want to put in there that's missing is time. We want to say there was a time, but leaving that word out, they're meaning it's before creation, before there is time, that somewhere in that part of eternity, God the Father created God the Son.
He subdivides at some point.
Yeah. And so God the Son is something of a lesser God, a step-down demigod, something in that form, is the teaching of Arius. By the way, if there's anybody who has read or watched the Da Vinci Code, and there they make this argument that it was at this Council of Nicaea as the first place that Jesus was declared to be God, that is totally false. In fact, everybody there believed he was divine in some form. It was a question of how divine was he. Was it a divinity that is co-equal with the Father, same substance as God the Father, as the Orthodox faith teaches, or was it a lesser, similar, derived, but a lesser divinity? And that's what Arius was teaching. And this was dividing the church at that time. And so the emperor, Constantine, the one who legalized Christianity, calls this council in Nicaea, it's just simply named after the city that it was held in, which was close to Constantinople, convenient for Constantine. And it is there that they are trying to wrestle out and hammer out, okay, what is the Orthodox proper definition of who Jesus is? Is he true God and true man, or is he semi-God or lesser God and true man?
Is Arianism sort of a kinder, gentler form of the Nestorian Gnostics, the heretics that were in the Arabian desert that questioned the divinity? I mean, because the question at hand is, how can the divine inhabit the profane? It's like matter and antimatter, if you know Star Trek. You
right.
don't put the two together because bad things happen if you do.
Right. Now, Nestorianism is something different than either of these. That
right.
comes a little bit later.
Okay.
But Gnosticism.
Right. Okay.
Nestorianism is, how do we have the two natures of Christ relating to one another?
I got those out of order, sorry.
Right.
Yeah.
But the Gnosticism comes earlier than this, and that is that idea that the divine cannot become human. And it's the Gnostics give us all of these goofy other gospels that people talk about.
Thomas and
Judas.
And Mary.
Mary Magdalene, all
yeah.
these fun ones. And so, yeah, I'm guessing that this Arianism is probably related to this. A lot of it, too, comes out of Greek philosophy of the day. As Middle Platonism, not to be Plato himself is kind of the pure Platonism, and you have Middle Platonism, and then you get to Neoplatonism, which comes later. And in Middle Platonism, there's this idea that God is the One, and the first emanation from him is the Logos, which is part of what John's playing off of in the beginning of the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John immediately takes it and corrects it. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And he's being very clear that this is true God. Whereas Arianism takes this idea and it applies this out. The first thing that coming from the Father, coming from God, is the Son, but he's lesser. He's not fully co-equal God with the Father.
And that still exists in a form today with the Eastern Rite Church, with what they call the Filioque, proceeding from the Father, about the Holy Spirit? Something similar?
Somewhat similar. The Filioque, the addition to the creed, where it says, which Filioque literally means, and from the Son.
Yeah.
And that's the original writing of the creed, says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then it was Charlemagne who said, hey, he also is from the Son as well, right? And they said, yeah, well, let's add him to the creed.
Yeah.
And the Eastern Orthodox has always reacted against that, largely. I don't know how much of it is theologically as it is, because there are some, I think, in the Eastern Orthodox traditions that are going to have an issue with it theologically. A lot of them are saying that, look, this was decided at an ecumenical council. You don't tinker with it afterwards.
Well, that's a good point.
It's a lot like we Lutherans get bothered by the Variata to the Augsburg Confession.
The official
accepted form of the Augsburg Confession, is the original one, the unaltered one. You don't tinker with it.
That's right.
And Melanchthon went back and tinkered with it. And
we very proudly chisel on our churches
UAC, yeah. For that. And so it's a similar idea of, you just don't mess with the original one.
Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. Okay. You set the table for what Arianism was about, the Council of Nicaea. The story goes on from there.
Right. And we should note that the big hero of the Council of Nicaea was actually Athanasius, and that's where we have a creed, the Athanasian Creed, which was not connected with him in any way, shape, or form, came a couple centuries later, but was named in his honor. Another one of these bishops, because at a council, at the ecumenical councils, you had to be a bishop to have a vote. Now, at that, in this era, a bishop is the senior pastor in the city. Every city had its own church, even if it had multiple locations. It still was just the senior pastor. So if you're in a small town, say like when I previously was in Nebraska, you could have called me the bishop of Platte Center in Humphrey because I was the senior pastor there. And there were places that's all they had was the bishop. And then you had larger places like Alexandria, Egypt, Rome, Jerusalem, that had the bishop and then tons of assistant pastors, or presbyters, as they were called. The presbyters were welcome to come, but did not have a vote. And they were to decide this important issue of who is Christ. And so they're all gathered together, and this is where we know that one of these individuals is Nicholas. Nicholas was bishop of Myra, which is a city in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Essentially, take the Holy Lands and Greece, about halfway between them is where you're going to find Myra, right there on the coast.
Right.
And so he is there as one of the bishops, and the story is told, it's a fairly later when we actually get this recorded, that he got so upset when he heard Arius talk that he slapped him or punched him in the face. And the story goes, there's a couple different variations on it, and we're not quite sure. One is that he was actually removed from his see by the council because...
shocked at that kind of behavior.
Right, shocked at that, because after all, when you read Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, one of the things is a pastor is not supposed to be given to violence. According to that tradition, it was actually Christ and Mary coming to people in visions and saying, no, he was right. The other tradition is that he did this actually in the presence of the emperor of Constantine, and that was in violation of imperial law, and he was to have at least his hand cut off, if not be executed, for doing this. But Constantine was so impressed with his religious zeal, realizing that this wasn't meant to be a premeditated thing, but rather this was a man of God so just enraged with a righteous anger at somebody insulting his Lord that he just couldn't help himself. As a result, Nicholas does have the name or whatever of the fighting bishop.
The fighting bishop, yeah. One of the sidebar stories, and we'll go to our callers in just a moment, that I find just delightful is that church lore had it that it was Nicholas who broke the nose of Arius in this punch-up.
Right.
And then sometime around 1950, the Vatican is doing some restoration where his remains lay in Italy. So they had a chance to examine the remains, and they called an Italian doctor in, and they did all sorts of measurements. As a matter of fact, there's even a web page where you can go and see the three-dimensional face of Nicholas recreated from all these measurements. I think it's...
I've got a picture
You've got his picture right there. He looks like a guy you would not want to confront. Okay? He looks like he could, do some damage. And what did they find? They found that the remains of Nicholas, the skull, had a broken nose.
Yeah. So
so if it came...
obviously we don't know if that came at the hand of Arius or some childhood...
earlier altercation.
...thing or what. Who knows?
We don't know who won the physical altercation. We do know who won the theological issue.
Yeah.
Which was?
Ultimately, it was Nicholas. Now, there was more pitched and less cut and dried than we like to think. The Council of Nicaea settled it, but then... the Arians got control in the empire, and
politics always ruins everything.
Oh, it really does.
Let's go. Let's go to the phone. Talk with Larry. Good morning.
Morning, Roland. Morning, Pastor.
Thanks for your
patience. I'm looking up in my Lutheran Encyclopedia Saint Nicholas here.
Yeah.
It says he is the patron saint of Greece, Russia, sailors, bakers, travelers, children in general, of the common people, the poor and the weak. So after reading that and then listening to your first hour, Roland, someone brought up the wall. Recall that?
The wall.
In the study in the Proverbs.
No.
The city wall.
Oh, yeah.
The gate. Anyways, I recall reading this, and I checked it out. It's very interesting what purpose the wall served. You read through Pheasant Eyes, right? Do you recall what the wall what they do at the wall?
Well, you mean the city gate?
Right.
Well, that's
right.
Where generally the storehouses were there, and that's where they transacted the business. You saw who was coming and going. You conducted politics there, trials. It was the hot
right.
seat of
it,
all the
It's really yeah. interesting because it says that this is a traveler, and in this book he says, immediately upon entering the gate, one side stood the prison where the prisoners would be reaching out, you know, and begging and thrusting their arms out. But what I found really interesting, and James is on the topic of helping the needy and the poor pretty much repeatedly, and I agree with that. It's the parable of the widow, and the this paints a great picture. It says, you know, on a slightly raised dais at the further end sat the caddy or the judge, half buried in cushions, and all around this judge, there's all these secretaries, and what they're doing is they're discussing bribes, and he won't hear the case, and the poor widow in the parable cries out daily and annoys the judge. And what she's talking about is her son has been sent to the military and she has no one to till her land. Therefore, in their system, she would be tax exempt, since taxes are being talked about so readily here lately. Anyway, she would be considered tax exempt. But she's a widow, and normally widows in this culture aren't at these settings. It's the men, so she really has no one to speak for. So she is so persistent in her cries to the judge, and the point is that we are to be persistent in our prayer. But I find it very interesting that she had no one to speak for. She's poor. Her son's in the military. She should be tax exempt. She has no money to pay to have her case heard, because she has no money for a bribe to give to the judge. So it's just a nice little story about, you know, helping out the poor, like James talks about a lot. And one last thing, Roland.
Yes, sir.
I talked to Pastor Boyce Clare yesterday.
Yes.
And he said that he will be sending statements back to people, speaking of taxes. This could be our last opportunity if they close the loopholes.
That's true.
So this is a great opportunity to send a gift to Pastor Boyce Clare for the roof project, and also.
Well, I tell you what. With a minute left, let me bring folks up to speed on that.
All right.
Pastor Boyce Clare serves two congregations in the southern part of North County here, and the one that is in dire need of some repair, especially to the roof, is Faith Lutheran Church. And we've adopted this as our project leading into Christmas here on the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor. If you can help with Faith Lutheran Church and the restoration of the roof, and it's in dire, dire need, consider doing so by sending a contribution to the church, and you can do that at the address 3000 Lucas and Hunt, 63121. Just make it out to Faith Lutheran Church Roof Project, and everything will be great.
One quick thing for the pastor. He was talking about 4th century Arianism. Couldn't we say that the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, they would say that Jesus Christ is a creation of God? Wouldn't that teaching still be in vogue with them today?
Yeah, 20 yeah. seconds.
Yeah, in essence, that is what the modern renditions of Arianism are, particularly in the Jehovah's Witness.
So you could say that St. Nicholas might punch Joseph Smith in the nose? If they so, you've got to make connections
yeah,
here.
So he'd have to be quite a boxer by this day, I think.
I would think so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Jan, hold tight. You'll be up first when we get back from the break. Stick around.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It's that time of year again. Of course, you know I'm referring to the Peace, Joy, and Choice Winter Holiday Party. It's the latest sacrilegious fundraising gimmick by the D.C. Abortion Fund. Next week, they'll be partying in Washington, D.C. to raise money for abortion. 5% of all drink orders will go to the cause, so the party invitation says, bottoms up for choice. The D.C. Abortion Fund has one purpose, to help fund abortions for women who can't afford them. We've seen pro-abortion activists use several holidays as tools to raise money for the abortion industry, Mother's Day, birthdays, Valentine's Day, and Christmas. A nice way for you to counter their efforts is to give a donation to a pro-life organization honoring the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to Ask the Pastor. Having a delightful conversation this morning with Pastor John Helwege from Emmaus Lutheran Church here in the city of St. Louis about St. Nicholas. It is St. Nicholas Day. If you got up this morning and you found fruits and nuts and maybe a piece of chocolate or two in your shoes, hopefully you figured it out before you put them on. That's probably evident of the tradition of St. Nicholas. And then there is a Reformation connection here to St. Nicholas as well, and a Martin Luther connection. We'll get to that in a moment. But as promised, Pastor, we said we'd go to Jan next. Jan, good morning. Oh, there it is. At the very last moment here, suddenly somebody popped up and said it's about 1 Colossians 1:15-18. I want to warn the pastor just in case.
Oh, okay.
Is that 1 Corinthians or Colossians?
Colossians.
Colossians, okay.
Colossians 1:15-18.
Well, there's no 1 Colossians? It says it on the screen.
Well, there's a 1 Colossians, I you guess, but no second one. So.
People always fail to understand. I am the compliant child of KFU. I just do what I'm told. And if they say it on the screen, 1 Colossians, I take it as gospel. It's 1 Colossians.
I know from personal experience typos happen. And with me, they happen a lot, so I always verify.
Spell check, yeah.
Yeah, earlier, Pastor Asbury, the lesson was 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. He was talking about Peter was writing about Paul, and he says there are some things in his letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction,
yeah,
as they do the other scriptures. And interesting, significant that your congregation is Emmaus, because I was looking at Luke 24, verse 44, where Jesus tells them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 say, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And it goes on to say he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And I'd like to read an excerpt from John Chrysostom's homily on the passage, Colossians 1. Paul, discoursing, as we showed, of the dignity of the Son, says these words, "Who is the image of the invisible God? Whose image then wilt thou have him be? God's? Then he is exactly like the one to whom you assign him. For if as a man's image, say so, and I will have done with you as a madman." But
you know what Chrysostom means, don't you?
Yes, golden.
The golden tongue.
Golden,
yeah.
Tongue, yes.
You know, our Advent service, Psalm 19, talked about the testimony of God is true, making wise the simple. You know, this happened for maybe the 3rd century. Is that's when Council of Nicaea was?
4th century.
4th century.
325.
Okay. So we've been arguing about it from our own mind. When Scripture clearly states that you can't be an image if you don't show the exact likeness, right? And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes this clear in that first Colossians. I'm sorry. See, I did it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. See how easy it is? Yeah.
Okay. It's easy to be misled. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. And finally, John 17, Jesus prays, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
So you're sort of wondering how Arius, with all this evidence, came to his beliefs?
Well, I'm at where I started. Ignorance and unstable. You know, those of us who know the truth must speak the truth. And Arius's quarrel isn't with me, and it wasn't with Athanasius or Nicholas. It was, he was erring. He was not telling the truth about God. And what we need to constantly do is not become weary of well-doing. And well-doing, in this instance, is correcting the error. Speak the truth and let the Holy Spirit's promise that his word will not return to him void, that it will do what it was sent out to do.
Pastor?
Yeah. Well,
thanks, Jan.
Yeah, you're right, Janice. Jan, about that, as far as, you know, we need to be correcting, and that's the unpopular side of teaching these days. You know, everybody likes you to, okay, it's all right to say what you believe, but to then say, therefore, this other's is wrong is not popular today, although we do need to do that. I think really, to be honest, yeah. Arius, his error is really the root of every error, and that is he tries to take the things of God and make them logical and explainable to us in our human brains, and we just cannot fully comprehend the nature of God. And you know, in his case, as in the case of a lot of the early heretics, he's taking Greek philosophy and how that all makes sense. Now I'm going to meld that with Christianity and try and explain it, Christianity in terms of the Greek philosophy, so it'll make sense to me. But there comes a point in time where we just can't. And we say, well, you know, is the Son begotten of the Father? Yes. So does the Son come after the Father chronologically? No. How can that be? Ask him. You know, he's God. There are ways that God is that we have trouble getting our minds around, and
Jim,
sometimes we have to be willing to just confess that and say, Scripture clearly teaches this, therefore, this is what is true.
See, and that's what makes, I think, so many other Christians just crazy when it comes to dealing with Lutherans. Well, Orthodox Lutherans, because we just leave the paradox alone.
Right.
But we don't try and resolve it one side or the other, because like Luther would say, that then you just wind up in the ditch, ultimately, and you haven't accomplished anything.
Right. Right. And I like to use the analogy of, this kind of sounds strange, but my dog. And what I mean by this is that my dog doesn't understand me. I do all kinds of weird things that my dog just does not understand at all. Like holding a piece of paper in front of me. You know, he doesn't understand reading.
You don't have a lamb like I do, do you?
You know, no. But, you know, he doesn't understand how I can leave the house and then come back with bags full of food for him. He's quite happy to see it, but does not understand how in the world this happens. He can't understand it. I could not explain it to him. Yet, for some reason, we don't understand that the gap between like myself and my dog is similar to the gap between myself and God. And there are things about God that I cannot fully understand. I don't think my brain is capable of it. And that's okay. You know, and I think the way place that our dogs are ahead of us is they're okay with that. You know, they don't sit there fretting all day.
They receive the benefits of that relationship without understanding why.
Right. And they trust that, you know, somehow, some way, you're going to bring that food and put it in my bowl every day. And so they're going to trust in that and not fret about how in the world do you get these bags of things and what kind of hunter are you or whatever.
Yeah, Greek philosophy has done a lot of damage to the church, especially, you know, recently when it's all about the spirituality. We talk about, you know, to be Christian is to be spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And we lose, especially this time of year. And maybe as a pastor, you ride this hobby horse like I do. But Advent is about expecting not necessarily something spiritual, but literally something physical that's coming. Christ incarnate, the mystery of the incarnation.
Right.
And that is a spiritual thing, but it's not just a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing as well.
Right.
Now, figure that one out. That's that whole Arianism business again, because it just don't make sense. I'm sorry, doesn't make sense. you know, getting a little bit too colloquial. But, you cannot take the divine and combine it with the profane and have it work out.
Right.
At least not in our minds.
Right. And yet, some of the church fathers did use aspects of Greek philosophy for service of the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
And there is a great use of that ministerial use of reason, that we can take these things and make it subservient to God's word.
And you've got to get the order right.
Exactly. And it's just, when we say, well, Plato says this makes sense, therefore Scripture's got to fit into Plato's mold. Whoops, no, wait, we've got that backwards. But rather, when we say that,
it's like
Scripture says this clearly, now we can use these things. And in fact, it's not Plato, it's actually Plato's disciple Aristotle that gives us some of the key terms that are used in the Nicene Creed. That when we talk about that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, this is Aristotelian terms used in a way Aristotle could never have imagined.
Right.
But being put to service of the gospel and helping us to explain this concept in a way that actually can make as much sense to us as it possibly can.
Yeah, it's the shadows on the cave wall illuminated by the fire, and it's sort of so you can never understand. Yeah, you can understand. Well, you can know God. He reveals himself in Scripture. You can't understand him necessarily, but you can know him. And
right.
That's just nothing. Let's go to James, who's been waiting here patiently. James, I wanted to lead in a little Advent talk before you came on.
Okay, I'd like to know what the parousia is and how it's connected to Advent. Is the expectation of the parousia the Advent hope of the church today? And I'd like to know, is the early kerygma's call to, I guess, to be converted for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and to arise because of the radiance of the Lord is upon us, is that still a relevant Advent call or kerygma that the church is using today? And I'll hang up and listen as you help me understand what the parousia is and how it's connected to Advent.
Right, well, just hold tight for a moment, right, Pastor?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the parousia, that's a Greek term referring to the second coming of Christ when he is returning. And in some ways, the term Advent meaning coming, for this season is almost wrong, because it should almost be Advents, plural, because we are both looking back to the first coming of Christ when he was born as the baby in the manger and are preparing to celebrate that again. We're also looking forward to his second coming in the parousia, when he will come in clouds of glory to judge the world and to usher us into the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. There's also, even we can think of, and we need to remember as well, the present Advents as he comes to us in his word and in his sacraments. We've got a Lord who keeps coming, if you will. And so part of Advent is very much so, you're right, looking forward to he's coming again. And this is one of the reasons why one of the favorite Advent hymns is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, as we're not only calling, to come the first time in honor of those prophecies, but we're also calling for our Lord come again to honor those prophecies you've given of your return and of that glorious kingdom. And so when we speak of I said I love that hymn of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, we're talking about ourselves here now. that we are the new Israel, and we are still captive in this world with our sin and with all of the death and problems of this world. And so we are calling for him to come and rescue us fully, completely from this world.
So the first coming is to rescue us from our sins, and the second coming is to rescue us from this sinful place. Can you look at it that way?
Yeah, it is. And to usher in the fullest version of the salvation we already have. One of the things we always have to be careful of here is that it's easy for us to think of eternal life as a future tense. When we will die, and then we will be ushered into the eternal life. No, Scripture makes it clear we have it now, that life in Christ is now. We're looking forward, though, to the old part of our lives being removed, the death, the suffering, our sinful nature that continues to hang on to us. We're looking for that to be removed and be nothing but in the glory and the presence of God in the new creation, with all of the evil removed, every tear wiped from our eyes, all of that as Revelation points to, and rather focusing instead on Christ in that celebration that will continue on for all eternity.
So that kerygma is still being, I guess, that call is still being put out there to be converted, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that we should arise, and because of the radiance of the Lord is now upon us.
Yeah.
And I too am a Pastor Nolan wannabe. how lucky his congregation is to be able to have access to him, and to have your family to be under his shepherdhood and teaching. But I got one more question for you, Pastor. As I was listening to you talk about the Arius and the Nicene conflict, I guess you would say, when I look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, how is that to be interpreted, where it says in verse 2, where when he's revealed, we will know when he's revealed to us, and we should be like him? I can't really say it, but if you can kind of look at that in those terms of what is this Christ-likeness, and what are they talking about in these three verses?
Thanks, James.
Yeah, thanks, James.
Thank you.
I guess, first of all, to back up, I'm reminded actually of from 2 Peter 3, which I was actually reading my devotional reading this morning, how that as we are waiting, Peter makes it clear that the Lord is not slow in, let's see, it's verse 9 here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so there's that, yes, we very much so should be continuing to proclaim that message of Christ and of salvation until he comes again. And in fact, that's the very reason Christ has not returned yet, is there are more people who need to hear this message. And so we are very much so to be active in doing that. Looking at the 1 John 3, The easy answer is that he tells us here, we do not know what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, so we don't know fully what that's going to look like, but basically it's going to be, though, a purified body, a purified wholeness of us, I guess, not just physical body, soul, and everything. And so maybe the best way to think about this is that as we will not be true God as Jesus is, we'll still only be truly human as he is as well, but not having the divine part, but he was without sin and without blemish. And in that regard, we are going to be like him. And exactly how that's going to be and work, that even the New Testament writers are somewhat scratching their head and saying, I can't explain it because I haven't experienced it yet. But we do know it's going to be good, and it's going to be a great and wonderful thing. And so we look forward to that.
Yeah, and then if you really want to spark a debate, I know there's some folks out there that have very strong opinions one way and the other on this, but will there be time in eternity? Will you wear a wristwatch in heaven?
Well, as far as a wristwatch, I don't know. And
you understand what I mean.
Right. Also, I'm going to make a distinction here. When you're talking eternity here, we're not talking just heaven. We're talking about a physical creation, yeah. Recreation of new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to be on this new earth.
Yeah, heaven is not my home.
Right. You know, heaven's a temporary holding, you know, stopover point. And I find it fascinating how in Revelation, the saints, the martyrs in heaven are still asking, how long, mm-hmm. Lord? You know, this is good, but, you know, we know there's even more. I'm reminded of a child at their birthday, and they're given this birthday dinner, which is exactly what they wanted. But yet, there's cake coming. This is great, but there's more, you know. And it's kind of that sort of thing multiplied out, that this is great, but there's more. Again, I don't know what it's going to be like fully. I'm going to guess, so please don't put this down as definite, but I'm going to guess that there is going to be some form of time, since it will be a new creation. And God created time. Think about it, at the beginning of creation, the very first thing he creates is light, marking out day and night and creating time. And since we're going to see this as a new creation, in essence in Eden, recreated, I'm going to imagine that there is going to be time. Don't know if we're going to be needing wristwatches to, you know, do the white rabbit, I'm late for a very important date type thing. But
and I want to get back to Nicholas before we run completely out of time. Because, like you said, there's an interesting reformational twist to the Nicholas story. But when it comes to time, you know, the Jewish festivals were all seasonal.
Right.
And I wonder if that's going to continue on. Not necessarily those festivals, but will there be seasons and observations? And will we continue to worship the way we do? Or will it be something completely new? And because I don't know that Adam and Eve actually had festivals and seasons before the fall. They didn't get a chance to. They were too quick to screw things up.
Well, that's a question, actually. We don't know how long it was between their creation and the fall. It sounds like it was within a day or two. It may have been a fair bit. We have no idea.
Could have been. So now back to this connection with, since it is St. Nicholas Day, and I've gotten the last of the bits of the hazelnuts out of my shoes as we've been speaking here that I found this morning. What is this connection you wanted to talk about with the Reformation and St. Nicholas and so on?
Well, in Europe, St. Nicholas, as you said, was the patron saint of all sorts of things. Sailors and children is a big one. And this goes back to the legend of him giving money to this poor father whose three daughters were actually destined for prostitution. We don't usually put it in those terms, so that's the fullness of it. But he gave him that as a dowry. So then he became very popular. In fact, during the Middle Ages, St. Nicholas was second in popularity only to the Virgin Mary in the popular piety, both East and West, which is really impressive. And so that's where the tradition of the St. Nicholas Day, and they would give gifts, St. Nicholas would come at the night on the eve of St. Nicholas Day and give his gifts. And then Luther was concerned, though, because this is a focus upon St. Nicholas, not upon Christ. And so he tried to do away with the traditions of St. Nicholas Day and put the emphasis instead on the Christ child. This, unfortunately, has gotten mixed together now because the Christ child, in German, the Christkindlein, is where we now get Kris Kringle from.
Mm-hmm.
And so the two got merged. And
it was all because of the Dutch, I tell you.
Well, the Dutch had a hand in it.
They were the only ones that held out for Santa Claus.
Yeah.
The Reformation.
And then they really revived it in the United States shortly after the American Revolution.
Sinterklaas,
With Sinterklaas and then Longfellow's poem on that, and there we go. Now it's all over the place.
And now he's selling Coca-Cola.
Yeah. And one of the things with Coca-Cola is significant is just that our present image of Santa Claus, of St. Nicholas, in the red suit with the white trim, that is original to Coca-Cola.
It is.
And so that's their great contribution to the traditions.
But if you think about it, I don't want to sound, but the real guy is so much more interesting.
Oh, yeah.
Really? You know, why sell yourself out to a simple commercial image? Find out about the real great Saint.
Here we have someone who, earliest reports, I mean, we're talking from 400, within 60 years of his death, so very fairly contemporary reports of somebody who steps in and defends people who are going to be wrongly executed. A man who before suffered for the faith. He was not a martyr, but before Constantine legalized Christianity, he was a confessor.
Diocletian persecutions, yeah.
Yeah, he was a confessor of the faith. He suffered for the faith. Somebody who tore down pagan altars, who stood up for the truth, who defended the weak. It's a fascinating figure. Unfortunately, we don't know a whole lot for sure, but it's amazing what he did, and I agree, he's far more interesting to us than this overweight elf.
Absolutely. Pastor John Helwig serves at Emmaus Lutheran Church in the south part of the city of St. Louis. If you're looking for a meal on a Wednesday night and a good sermon to boot, where do they find you?
Well, we're the meals at are just off of Jefferson and Shenandoah.
Jefferson and Shenandoah. Put it in your GPS. You can't go wrong. See you tomorrow, guys. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.